So I've got a couple of jokes for you. One of these I actually told once in church a long time ago, so if you heard me tell it, just go ahead and laugh anyway, because it's funny. I actually love this joke. So there was a very rich man, and he knew that he couldn't take his wealth with him when he went to heaven. But the more he thought about it, the more he just could not embrace the idea of losing all of his money. So he came up with a plan. He took all of his money and he converted it to gold bullion. And he said, okay, to his friends, he said, okay, when I die, I want you to line my coffin with this gold bullion and we'll see if I can get this into heaven. Okay, so he died and his friends put the gold bullion in his coffin and off he went. And when he got up to the pearly gates, St. Peter was there. And he said to the rich man who came up to the gate carrying his suitcase full of gold bullion, he said to him, oh, you can't bring that in here. And the rich man said, oh, please, please, I just can't bear to part with this. This is my earthly wealth, and I just really need to have this with me. And so St. Peter thought about it for a little while, and he said, okay, let's take a look at this, and then I'll tell you whether or not we can bring this into heaven. So the man very reverently laid down his suitcase, and he opened it up, and there's all the gold bullion in it. And St. Peter looked at the man, and he said, you're bringing in pavement? Okay, here's another one. Okay, so a man dies, and he goes up to heaven. And St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates and goes over all of his life and says, okay, well, it looks like we can let you into heaven. So let me get an angel here and we'll get you in here and we'll show you around and then we'll take you to your place where you're going to live. So the angel comes and he escorts the man through a big hallway. And in this hallway, it's just covered with clocks. There's clocks everywhere. And the man says to the angel, what's with all the clocks? And the angel says, well, take a look at these clocks. You see, each one of them has a name on it. And that clock belongs to the person on earth whose name is there. And every time that person tells a lie, the hands move. So they're called lie clocks. And this is the lie clock hall. So the man was looking at the clocks and he goes, oh, look, there's Mother Teresa's. And the angel says, yes, Mother Teresa's clock hasn't moved more than two or three times in her entire life. And so then he was looking for some more clocks and he goes, oh, there's my buddy. His clock is moving. And then he looked around and he didn't see a clock that had Paul Minalga's name on it. And he said, well, where's my friend Paul's clock? And the angel said, oh, yeah. That one is in Jesus' office. He uses it as a ceiling fan. Sorry, Paul. Okay, so I just told you a couple of jokes that you've probably heard jokes from this genre before. They're called Pearly Gates jokes. Okay, so do we as Christians believe that we're going to get to heaven and St. Peter's going to meet us at the pearly gates and he's going to check our lives off and let us in or not, depending on what's going on? Do we base our theology on those pearly gates jokes? We do not. Okay? It's a good thing we don't, because they don't reflect Christian theology at all. They have several elements in common, these jokes. There's pearly gates. It's always St. Peter that meets people at the pearly gates, and they're supposed to be funny. We're supposed to laugh at the end of the joke, okay? So the ancient Jews also had a genre very similar to our pearly gates stories. They were not called pearly gates because the pearly gates didn't come in until later Christian tradition, but they were called gates of heaven stories. And they were in circulation when Jesus walked on the earth, and even before that. You can trace them back even farther. Okay, once again, these stories are not meant to base theology on. The Jews did not base their theology of heaven or hell on these gates of heaven stories. They also had elements in common with each other. First of all, there was Abraham's bosom was always there, and there were always characters from village life who were there. They were not meant to be funny, but they were meant to highlight how people should live on earth now. So, no theology involved in these Gates of Heaven stories either. So Luke 16 records a story that Jesus told using this genre. So get your printout out. If you don't have one, you will need that to keep track of where we're going with it. So let me read that story for you. Luke 16, 19 through 30. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. But the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, My dear son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted here, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and none may cross from there to us. Then he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Okay, Gates of Heaven story. Now, I've been doing parables, and so you might think that this is a parable, but it's not. Not really. This is not a typical parable. It is a story that Jesus told. And here are the differences. First of all, the parables that Jesus told, the parable parallel, remember, this thing is like this other thing. We don't quite get that in this story. The parables are set in village life. This story is not set in village life. But on the other hand, it is set in a milieu that they understand, because of the Gates of Heaven genre of the stories that they tell. Okay, so parables, in Jesus' parables, he does not name his characters. But in this parable, this a particular character does have a name. So we have Lazarus with a name, right? Lazarus happens to be Latin. The Hebrew name would be Eleazar. And this name, Eleazar, is actually a very common name. It would be almost like us saying John Doe. So the name of the character isn't necessarily like a specific person or a specific name. One thing to keep in mind, the name Eleazar means God is my help. So we're going to come back to that a little bit later. Now, if you're looking in your Bible, you might see that the rich man is called, we look at it and we say, Dives. So a lot of times you'll see this story called Dives and Lazarus. Okay, well, that Dives is not the man's name. That's actually a Latin word and it's pronounced Dives. Okay, so Dives and Lazarus. And all that means in Latin is rich guy. Okay, so apparently it's easier to say Dives than it is to say the rich man, and keeping on calling him the rich man. But I'm going to keep calling him the rich man all through the whole rest of my talk, just so you know. That's not the guy's name. Okay, so we have a rich man and we have a poor man who is named John Doe. John Doe the poor man. So he stands for a poor man. Okay, now, parables also have a master figure. So a lot of times, if you remember the parables we've been going through, there's a master who acts a certain way. And we have come to look at that master and say, let's focus on this master so that we know the heart of God, so that we know how God is reacting in this particular parable, taking our sights and our minds off of us and focusing on God. Well, we don't find that in this story either. So as I was trying to decide whether to even talk about this, since it's not really in the parable genre, I was really struggling with finding the heart of God in this story. And I thought and thought and thought, and then all of a sudden it occurred to me, I am not seeing the forest for the trees. So God's heart is definitely in this story. We get so caught up in putting ourselves in the story, like, who are we going to be? Are we going to be this rich guy, or are we going to be Lazarus? We get so caught up into that that we miss the heart of God. So even though it's not a bad thing to take a hard look at our relationship with money, which we learned last time I spoke, cannot save us. And in our culture, our greatest sin is not having saved enough money for our old age and making our children pay to take care of us. Okay, so there's always that in front of us. When is enough? When do we have enough? So it's good to take a hard look at that, but let's not block our view of the forest of God's heart by questions about our own heart that become the trees that block our ability to see what God is saying to us in this story. So we're asking legitimate questions, and the story will pose some of those legitimate questions. But in this story, what we should come up with is that our heart toward others should be a reflection of God's heart. So let's go ahead and start with the story itself. I'm going to put this somewhere because it's going to get in my way. All right, so the first part, you see there's some greens and some purples highlighted in this first part. We're introduced to the two characters, and there's some parallels there. We're not going to focus too much on these parallels because we can actually parallel this two different ways. We can parallel it with the characters of the story, the rich man and the beggar, or we can parallel it with what is happening to the rich man and what's happening to the beggar. And I have chosen to do that, but like I said, we're not going to focus on that too much. But what we need to see is that in these first four stanzas, we see, first of all, a man who feasts sumptuously, and we see a man who desires to be fed. And then we see a man who is feasting sumptuously again. That's what it means to be in Abraham's bosom. And then we see a man who is in torments. So those parallels with each other are what we're going to focus on through the rest of this story. So we learn a little bit about each character. This is an introduction to the characters of the story. So we see a rich man. The rich man has the best of everything. He's clothed in purple and fine linen. Okay, so these are symbols of royalty. This is a man who is in the ruling class. So we know that about him. Also, he's probably a Sadducee, because Sadducees are the ruling class of the Jews at this time. The story itself is told to the Pharisees. So you're telling a story to the Pharisees about the Sadducees. If you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are bitter enemies with each other. Also, the Pharisees are envious of the Sadducees' place in society and of their money. So Pharisees, if they could have the money that the Sadducees had and still be a good Pharisee, they would be all over that in an instant. So the Pharisees are definitely looking to have as much money as they can. So we see the Sadducee, we see the ruling class, and he's dressed so that everybody knows he's the ruling class. Also, we're told that he feasts sumptuously every day. Okay, so this should be a little warning bell to people who are listening. If you're feasting sumptuously every day, you're not keeping the Sabbath. And so one of the things about the rich people back in Jesus' time is they could keep the law of God and still be able to live the way, the lifestyle that they wanted to live, because they could pay other people to break the law for them. So yes, so this man who feasts sumptuously every day, he doesn't do the work, but somebody has to do the work. And so he's paying somebody to jeopardize their immortal soul, if you will, to keep him happy and satisfied. So that's this rich man. That's this guy that we're looking at here. Okay, remember Jesus once said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And everybody was all surprised, because the rich man can pay to be able to keep the law. He can afford to tithe. He doesn't miss 10% of his millions, whereas somebody who is poor will miss it way more. He can pay other people to do things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. So that's why they were surprised that a rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now we're going to look at the poor man. We've got a poor man who is a beggar, and we see that he's sick because he's covered with sores. A lot of people think that he had leprosy, which is why leprosy hospitals have come to be called Lazars. But if he had leprosy, he wouldn't be allowed in the city. So we're not going to go there. We're not going to say that this guy had leprosy, but obviously he was sick. He was covered with sores. He was hungry. He desired to be fed. Okay, so this brings up a question. Did the rich man feed him? We kind of think not. But on the other hand, if you remember, this society is an honor-shame society, and it would be a shame for a rich man, like a societal shame for a rich man not to give a beggar crumbs. So to maintain his honor in his society, he would have to at least make a show of feeding, giving the crumbs to this beggar. And he would have had to have given enough for Lazarus' friends to keep bringing him back to the door. So probably this rich man did give crumbs to Lazarus. Obviously, we see that it's not enough because eventually Lazarus dies. All right, and then what about the dogs? We have dogs coming and licking his sores, and you have two camps of commentators on this. Some of the commentators say that the dogs is just a compounding of Lazarus' pain and his misery. And some say that the dogs are Lazarus' friend, and they come and they help him. And in this society, there was a group of medical places that had dogs, packs of dogs, and you would pay to come, and you would pay for the dogs to lick your sores, because there's healing properties in dog saliva. But the thing is, and the important part of this, is not whether Lazarus liked the dogs licking him or he didn't like the dogs licking him. The point is, that makes a person unclean. So here at the end of the introduction to the two people, we have a rich man who pays others to break the law so that he can remain ritually clean in God's sight. And we have a beggar who is unclean, not clean at all. Okay, so these are our two men. They die. Lazarus, who is the unclean, is now an honored guest at a great banquet. So Abraham's bosom. The reason that is considered a banquet is because when Jews would get together and have this big banquet, they would sit around a table, but they were sitting on the floor on cushions, and so it was more of a reclining. So you know the picture of the Last Supper that was painted in, I don't know, the 1500s or something in Italy? Not an accurate representation of the Last Supper at all. Okay, so everyone's laying on the floor and people are laying against each other. The person who is laying in Abraham's bosom is the honored guest. They're having a banquet in Lazarus' honor. They're throwing a party because Lazarus has come to Abraham's bosom. So there's Lazarus, and there we have the rich man who, ritually clean, kept the letter of the law. He is in torment. Now, here's where we start dabbing our toes into theology of heaven and hell. And so once again, I'm going to remind you, this is not meant to build our theology of heaven and hell. This story is told directly into the conversation that the Jews and the Greeks were having about heaven and hell. And this is a very Greek idea of what heaven and hell are going to be like. Shouldn't be our idea. If we want to go with the lake of fire, you know, that's great, but not from this story. You can't prove it from this story. So we're going to try to get rid of our ideas about that. So these guys both are in Hades, and you'll see that word in your English translations. Hades, Hades, is a Greek word to describe the afterlife. This is not hell. Everybody who dies goes to Hades. Don't build your concept of hell on the idea of Hades. The Jews had a word for it. The Jewish word is Sheol. You might have heard that. You might have seen that. Doesn't mean hell. Sheol is the resting place of the soul after death. The grave is considered the resting place of the body in Jewish tradition. Now, the closest thing we get to hell in Jewish tradition is the word Gehenna. You might have heard that. So Gehenna is a picture. It's an actual place. It's outside of Jerusalem, and it's in the valley of Hinnom. Okay, Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. Okay, actual place, and it's the place where the Israelites, back in the days of the kings, would sacrifice their children in the fire to the god Moloch. It's called the Valley of Hinnom because of the wails and shrieks and cries from the burning people. All right, so get that idea in your head. That's the closest idea to hell that the Jews have. That's not part of this story. So please do not think that because Jesus is saying these things, that this is a picture of Jesus' idea, or he's giving us information about our Christian idea of heaven and hell. Not in this story. He is not teaching us what heaven and hell are like. He's using their cultural ideas as a setting to change their behavior on this earth. Okay, I'm going to keep saying that, keep reminding you. Okay, so by saying that Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom and the rich man is in torment, Jesus has turned the expectation of his listeners upside down. They expected it to be the other way because of the clean, unclean issue. So they want to know why. And if you just read the first part of this conversation, you come away with the idea that wealth while on earth equals God's blessing. And how many of you guys have heard that idea in our culture as well? Wealth is God's blessing. Okay? But in the story, it looks like wealth is the opposite of that. It looks like this man is being punished because of his wealth. We have the idea, and the Jews had the idea, that suffering equals sin. There's a story where the disciples ask Jesus about a blind man who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is suffering like this. So the idea that suffering means that you have sin in your life, and the story that Jesus tells seems to turn that upside down. So the rich man is in torments because he was wealthy, and Lazarus is being at this banquet because he suffered in life. So is that all it takes? So if we go out and give away all our wealth and suffer, we'll be sure to make it into the kingdom of heaven? Is that what Jesus is trying to say? Well, we're going to look a little bit deeper than just that very surface idea. Okay, so let's take a deeper look at this conversation. Before we do that, I want you to look at the reds and blues. This is step parallelism. We've got three different sections here. We got red, blue. The rich man is talking and Abraham answers. And then we got another section of red, blue. The rich man is talking, Abraham answers. And then the last section of red, blue. The rich man is talking and Abraham answers. Now, in step parallelism, as opposed to chiasm, in step parallelism, usually we're looking at the end to wrap everything up and say, okay, this is what this all about. So the end is going to be where the mic drop is. So let's look at this conversation. First of all, the rich man's attitude. We already know a little bit about what he is like, but look at what he says. He cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So he acknowledges the relationship. He says to Abraham, you are my father. And then have mercy on me. This is a traditional beggar's cry. The rich man has just swapped places with Lazarus. The rich man has now become the beggar. But he doesn't talk to Lazarus. He talks to Abraham. His class consciousness is intact. He looks at Abraham as being his superior. He looks at Lazarus as still being his social inferior. And what does he say? Send Lazarus. Okay, so he's looking there and he recognizes Lazarus and he goes, oh, that's that beggar who was outside my door. Clearly, he needs to serve me. He is going to be a servant to me and Father Abraham is going to send him to serve me. So here's his attitude. I need service. Get somebody to serve me. Okay, so Abraham then answers him. He acknowledges the relationship also. He calls him my dear son. My dear son, remember. Now, this is an important part of the story, to remember. Now, he's not saying to him, oh, reminisce on the good old days. Remember back when you had lots of money and had a good life and the good old days, and just don't you wish you could get back there? That's not what remember means. Remember means reflect on where the good things that you had came from. Repent of your selfish attitude. This is mine. Nobody else can have it unless I just decide, you know, I'll give you a couple of crumbs, but it's mine and I can decide what to do with it. Okay, repent of that attitude. And then you're expected, when you're told to remember, you're expected to take action based on that remembering and make a change. So this is what this man is being told to do. Remember where your good things came from. Remember that they're not yours. Throughout the Bible, we see this. We're told to remember Lot's wife. That doesn't mean like, oh, I remember you. You're Lot's wife. You know, that's not the kind of remembering. Remember the Sabbath. And God says, I will remember my covenant. It doesn't mean he forgot it and all of a sudden he remembered it again. He's remembering it and he's taking action on it. Jonah, when he was in the fish, he says, I remembered the Lord. Okay, so throughout the Jewish writings, we see this remembering being, change your action based on this remembering. Okay, so he's told to remember the good things. Hopefully, there's going to be a change in his action. And then Abraham tells him this. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Okay, sidebar. We're going off on a little bunny trail. I just think this is kind of interesting. Okay, the word chasm is a Greek word. The Greek word chasm did not come into the English language until quite a bit later than our earliest Bible translations. So in your early Bible translations, you're going to see a great gulf or a rift or several other words like that. In our newer translations, the word chasma in Greek is translated chasm in English. Seems fairly straightforward, right? But they didn't have the word chasm. The word chasm was not used in English until quite a bit later. So doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about. I just thought that was really interesting when you're talking about like Bible translations and stuff and looking at them. Okay, so that was a sidebar. But Abraham has just said something really interesting here. Those who want to pass from here, paradise, to you, torment, cannot. Who wants to go from the good to the bad? Well, it seems like maybe there was somebody there in this story who was saying, I can do that thing. I can dip my finger in water and I can give it to my neighbor who sometimes gave me some crumbs from his table. Is Lazarus volunteering to pass? Is he like the vacation at the lake of fire? And he's going, okay, well, if I bring my asbestos water skis, we might even have a good time here, right? So the idea is that Lazarus is volunteering to go from paradise to torment to help his neighbor out. So here we get a little bit of a look at the kind of person that Lazarus is. But Abraham assures them that that's impossible. Even a visit from Lazarus is not going to change the rich man's heart. So we have now established the characters of these two men. We have the rich man who is a class conscious, and he is arrogant. He's self-centered. He's indifferent to the suffering of others. He's indifferent even to the labor that he causes others to have to perform. He wants to be served. And Lazarus, whose name means God is my helper, seems to be willing to experience discomfort for the sake of helping others, even regardless of the character of the other that he is helping. He seems to be concerned for their comfort. Okay, so now we know a little bit more about these two guys. Now the conversation continues. The rich man, beggar's cry again, I beg of you, send Lazarus to my father's house. Here we go again. He wants to be served. He wants to be able to boss Lazarus around and tell him what to do. He has not changed his mind. Did he remember? Did he repent? It doesn't seem like he did. Without regard to Lazarus' comfort, he says, send Lazarus to go do this for me, that he may testify to them. So testify to what? If this is a Sadducee, he's testifying, first of all, to the fact that there actually is life after death. If you remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So here's somebody resurrected from the dead appearing to a Sadducee, and theoretically the Sadducees can say, oh, there really is life after death. Maybe I should pay attention to what I'm doing now, because that will affect how I'm treated in eternity. A little deeper than that, what should he testify to? The fact that who you choose to be in life is going to make a difference in eternity. Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Okay, so what is in Moses and the prophets? There is no convincing narrative that there is an afterlife in Moses' writings and the prophetic writings. The afterlife is not included, which is why the Sadducees could legitimately not believe in the afterlife. But what is there is how they should be living today, how they should be living on earth. Okay, so Moses, talking about Moses' writings, so that's the Torah. It's the books that we call the law. This is how to live out God's expectations for the kingdom of heaven. That's what the entire law is about. How should we live out God's expectations to live in the kingdom of heaven? The prophets, often when we look at the prophets, we're looking for wars and future events. But the whole point of talking about wars and future events comes in all the prophets, a picture, a drawn picture of the kingdom of heaven. So let me give you a couple of places that I just pulled out of the prophets that give us that picture. In Ezekiel, I will seek what was lost. I will bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. This is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 11, they shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of despair. So we see in the prophet's vision of the kingdom of heaven, the dirtiest beggar has become beautiful in God's eyes. There's oil anointed to heal the sores. There's garments to restore the man to dignity. This is a picture of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing to their minds through this story. Okay, now the law. Do we have a picture? Do we have guidance in the law to live in the kingdom of heaven? This is what the Jews would have known. This is what these brothers would have known. I've just pulled a couple out again. The Law and the Prophets is full of the picture of kingdom of heaven. So let me read you some from the Law. Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him and not take interest from him. Fear your God, that your brother may live among you. Deuteronomy 15. If there is among you a poor man within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The rich man's brothers already know how to live in the kingdom of heaven. They have these guidelines. They have already chosen to not follow them. Abraham says, hear the words of Moses and the prophets. And this doesn't just mean the sound waves going in one ear and, you know, out the other type of things. The word hear, when it's used in Jewish literature, means to hear and obey, or to heed would be a good word. Hear the words, change your actions. Let them hear them. Let them make a difference in their life. Okay, so the third part of the conversation. The rich man's character is fully revealed here. No, Father Abraham, he says. No, this is not enough. You need to do something more. You can't expect us to change our lifestyle based on a bunch of ancient writings in an old book that might or might not be valid. And it doesn't have anything to do for today. This is what the rich man is saying when he says, no, it's not enough. God needs to do something else. God needs to give us a supernatural sign. If somebody comes back from the dead, we'll definitely believe that, right? Uh-huh. Okay, well, not very long from now, somebody does come back from the dead. Another guy named Lazarus, Eliezer, John Doe, possibly. He certainly rose from the dead. Everybody knew that he rose from the dead. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the high people up in the Jewish ruling class, they knew that Lazarus rose from the dead. And what did they do? Anybody know what they did? The first thing they did when they heard he rose from the dead, they plotted to re-kill him. So when they started their plot to kill Jesus, Lazarus was number two on their hit list. Okay, so not very long after when Jesus tells this story. Okay, somebody else is going to rise from the dead. You know who this is? Jesus himself is soon going to rise from the dead. Are they going to believe what he says? And so the story ends with that question. Will Jesus' listeners remember? Will they repent? Will they make a change in their lifestyle? And this is how the story ends, with that question not being answered. Will they be persuaded by this one who is risen from the dead? So we have another story, and this is on page 2 of your handouts. We have another story that Jesus has told. This is a picture of a judgment. I'm going to read the whole thing. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a sheep separates as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So we have here this picture of judgment. Who's going to go to the blessed side, and who's going to go to the lake of fire? It doesn't say, did you ask Jesus into your heart? A lot of our social conventions are not found in this story of judgment. We've got this list, but it shouldn't be a checklist. It shouldn't be like, okay, I found someone hungry and I gave them food, check that. I gave somebody a drink, check. I gave my clothing to the Goodwill, check. Oh, dang, I haven't visited anybody sick or in prison yet. I have to put that one off to next week, okay? So this is not to be a checklist. It appears from this story that life in the kingdom of heaven is learning about the heart of God. And these give us a very good indication of what the heart of God is toward us and toward those people who are around us. We see justice and righteousness. And I'm going to remind you what that word righteousness means. When we talk about God's righteousness, we're talking about God's saving acts toward us. I want you to hold on to that idea just as we wrap this up here. Okay, so our righteousness comes from God's justice toward us and God's saving acts toward us. And our righteousness consists of our showing those saving acts toward others. And we have a list here of those saving acts. But the list comes from our righteousness, not from our checklist. When we are doing these things, they spring from our righteousness, our saving acts toward others, because of God's saving acts toward us. So justice, I want to take a quick look at the idea of justice. When we think of justice, we think of courts, and we think of a judge saying, okay, I'm ruling in your favor, this is the right thing to do, and so you win. And when we think of justice for us, we always win, right? Well, that wasn't very just. I'm going to, you know, take this person to court, and I demand justice for myself. But in the kingdom of heaven, this is not the concept of justice. What the concept of justice is this, and I read this already, I'm not going to read the whole thing again, just wrap it up. Food for the hungry, that's justice. Healing for the sick, that's justice. Rest for the weary, comfort for the brokenhearted. This is God's idea of what justice looks like. Go to your very back page. Jeremiah 22:13-16. The prophet Jeremiah is talking to a king of Judah. This is one of the bad kings who is the son of one of the good kings. Okay, so let's read this. This is Jeremiah the prophet talking to the bad king. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father have enough food and drink and still do justice and righteousness? Then all went well with him. He gave justice to the poor and needy. Then all went well. Is not this knowing me? Said the Lord. The hallmarks of the kingdom of heaven, justice and saving acts. This is God's relationship toward us. And when we do this, this is us participating in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for giving us this picture. And as we try to work it out in our lives and try to fit it into our culture and the circumstances in which we live, please give us eyes to see and give us your heart for living in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. In your name, amen.